taught that everything Hashem does is good. And one might ask, why do we say kinos at all? Why don't we just accept it? It's good. It will turn out good. What gives us the right to sit here all day and mourn? Rav Soloveitchik says that this is the reason why we read the Haftorah this morning, that we read. In fact, no other fast day has Haftorah in the morning. Well, Yom Kippur, but Yom Kippur is a Yom Tov. So no other fast day has Haftorah in the morning, but we read an Haftorah this morning from Yirmiyah, Sukkim, such as, Mi'tein roshi mayim ve'inayim mekor dima, ve'inim mekor dima. Would that my head would be water, and my eyes a source of tears, if Kayomam Balaila, I would cry day and night at Chalevatami for those from my nation who were killed. Rav Soloveitchik says that this is what gives us permission to cry. The fact that Yirmiyah said, if I could, I would cry day and night for the destruction. And so we read the Haftorah before beginning the Kinos. I mentioned earlier the Gemara that says that Moshe Rabbeinu said Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vanora, and we say in Shemone Esrei, the Gemara says that if not for the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu said it and the Anshei Knesset Hagadola established it in Shemone Esrei, we would not be allowed to say it. But in fact, Yirmiyah saw the Chorban, and he said, I don't see that Hashem is Nora. I don't see that Hashem is awesome. How can I say this? And so he didn't say it. He said, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor. Daniel, living in Bavel, said, I don't see that Hashem is Gibor. I can't say this either. So he said, Hagadol v'hanora, he did not say Hagibor. The Anshei Knesset Hagdola, they came back, and in hindsight, they saw the greatness of Hashem. Question is asked, why didn't Yirmiyah and Daniel say it nevertheless? As I said, we know that everything is good. Everything Hashem does is for good. So even if I don't see that Hashem is Gibor and Nora, but nevertheless, I know it's true. And Rav Dessler explains that Yirmiyah and Daniel reasoned, Chotamo shel Kadosh Baruch Hu emet, Hashem's seal is truth. And since they didn't feel the truth of, even though they knew intellectually that everything Hashem does is good, but they didn't feel the truth of it, and therefore they could not say it. Chaim Friedlander ties this in to the idea of, Gemara says that nowadays when something good happens, we say Hatova Bracha Vatova Meiti. And when something bad happens, we say Baruch Dayan Emes. But in the future, we'll see that everything is good and we'll only say Baruch Hatova Meiti. Just like Yirmiyah and Daniel, intellectually, they knew that everything was good, but nevertheless, based on the truth of what they saw in front of them, Yirmiyah wanted to cry day and night for the Chorban, and he couldn't say that Hashem is Nora, and Daniel could not say that Hashem is Gibor, because there's a certain honesty that's required, even though we know abstractly, we know intellectually that everything will turn out to be good. As several of the presenters discussed earlier, it's not easy to mourn, not for the Beis HaMikdash, or not for even more recent tragedies, for the Holocaust, or for tragedies in our community. It's very hard to relate. The Gemara tells a story. Gemara Baba Kama, Nuntet Amud Bet, tells a story of someone named Eliezer Zeira, who was walking in the Shuk of Narda wearing black shoes, which was, in those days, a sign of mourning, because he was mourning for Yerushalayim. And he was found by the people of the Resh Galusa, and they said, well, why are you wearing black shoes? And he said, because I'm mourning for Yerushalayim. And he said, you're a show-off. It's a yuhara. It's a gaiva. Who are you to mourn for Yerushalayim? It wasn't Tisha B'Av. It was a regular day. And who are you to, you're mourning for Yerushalayim? What kind of business is this? And they threw him in jail for being a Baal Gaiva, for being a show-off. So he said to them, I'm a great person. I'm worthy to mourn for Yerushalayim. They said, how do we know? Prove it. We don't know who you are. So he said, okay, you want to ask me a question or you want me to ask you a question? So they said, you ask us a question. Show us how smart you are. So he asked them, if a person goes into his neighbor's field and picks an unripe date or unripe dates, what does he pay in damages? And they answered him, of course, he pays unripe dates. That's what he stole. That's what he damaged. So Eliezer's era said, well, that's not right, because those dates would have ripened. They would have been ripe dates. And the Anshe Resh Galusa said, okay, then he should pay ripe dates. And Eliezer's era said, why? He didn't take ripe dates. So they said, okay, you stumped us. So what's the answer? What does he pay? So Eliezer's era said, he should pay the difference between the value of the field with unripe dates and the value of the field without unripe dates. Rashi in the Gemara says that when a person buys a field and it has young fruit just growing, he takes that into account a little bit in the price, and he doesn't pay the full value of the fruit or the future value of the fruit, but takes it into account a little bit, and so a field with unripe fruit is worth a little bit more than a field with no fruit, and that's what he should pay. So there are a couple of questions here. First of all, what is this idea of being worthy? Somebody has to be worthy of mourning for Yerushalayim. And second of all, what was this discussion about the dates? Why did he choose this to show them that how smart he is? So the first question I spoke about before, I didn't tie it into this question, but mentioned the Zohar that brings the debate between the B'nai Bavel and B'nai Eretz Yisrael about who is more worthy to mourn. The B'nai Bavel said, we are feeling exile, we should mourn. And the B'nai Eretz Yisrael said, you're mourning for yourselves because you're in Galus, but we're the ones who appreciate the Churban. We can see the Har HaBayis. It's empty, it's desolate. Nowadays, we can see the Har HaBayis has mosques on it. It's the people there. My parents had a friend who lived, if you're familiar with the old city, so if you come up the steps from the Kotel, near Yeshivata Kotel, so that street there is called Rehov Miskav Ladach. And when you come up right up the steps, if you turn right or left, that's Rehov Miskav Ladach. And my parents had a friend who lived just a little bit to the right on Rehov Miskav Ladach, and they had a fantastic view of, among other things, they could see onto the Har HaBayis from their apartment. And I once commented to my father's friend, what an amazing view you have. You could see onto the Har HaBayis. And he said, what are you talking about? I can't stand to look out the window. It's disgusting. To look onto the Har HaBayis, to see what's there, I can't take it. I don't look out the window at all. So that's true understanding, or a truer understanding of mourning than someone who's in Galus and is feeling, who's in exile in the diaspora and is feeling that pain. And not everybody can reach that level of mourning properly. And so that's why they said to him, who are you that you think you should mourn? You're entitled to mourn. You have to be a great person to mourn. Who are you? And he had to prove that he was a great person. And so on a simplest level, by engaging this halachic debate with them and winning, he showed that he was, you know, that he was somebody. But there's a deeper meaning as well. Rav Ruvain Sasson is Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Hester Ramat HaSharon in Israel. He explains that the ripe dates represent Jews on a higher level. The unripe dates, Jews who, as a cousin who's a Rebbe at the Yeshiva Machon Meir, the Baal Tshuva division of Merkaz Rav, as he puts it, Jews who are not yet dati. They're the unripe dates, and we are hopefully the ripe dates. And when you pick an unripe date, what is it that's been lost? At first glance, you've lost an unripe date. If a non-religious Jew is lost to the Jewish people, so a non-religious Jew is lost to the Jewish people. So, no big deal. And Eliezer Zira said no, because he would have become, he had the potential to become ripe, had the potential to become a Jew on a higher level. But he's not there yet. We can't say we've lost, you can't pay damages for a ripe date. You can't say we've lost that. So the true perspective is to look at every Jew in the context of Klal Yisrael, represented by the land, and the context of the Shechina, represented by the land, and to see it all as a package deal. And from that perspective, if we see the greatness of the Jewish people as a whole, and what's lost with every single, if any Jew is lost, whether he's a ripe date or an unripe date, but we see it in the context of the Jewish people, that's what makes it possible to mourn. It takes a certain level to be able to appreciate that. Another aspect to the difficulty of mourning, Rabbi Ryan mentioned starting out at the beginning of the kinos, the very first word of the kinos this morning, Shavat, everything stopped. We say in Eicha, Shavat Mesos Libeinu, the joy of our heart stopped. Soloveitchik says, with the destruction of the temple, suddenly the joy in our hearts stopped. The Jewish people were not able to find joy anymore. Of course, after the Korban and through the present time, people continued to lead normal lives. Merchants continued to buy and sell. Scholars were busy studying the Torah and workers were occupied with their labor. But inwardly, in the depths of his heart, the Jew cried. There was no joy left in his life. It seems like everything's going on perfectly normally. Chaim Friedlander quotes a Gemara in Chagiga, which quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyah. V'in lo tishmua misterim tivken nafshi mipnei giva. Hashem says, in secret, in the hidden places, I cry. Amar Rav Shmuel bar Unya mishmei derav. Rav Shmuel bar Unya said in the name of Rav, Makom yesh l'kadosh b'chu misterim shmo. Hashem has a place. It's called misterim. It's called the hidden place. And my mipnei geva, what does it mean? Because of geva, Amarav Shmuel ben Reish Yod, I forgot who it is. Mipnei gavatan shi Yisrael shi nidla mihem. It's because of the pride of the Jewish people that was taken away. So Mar asks, Umiika bechia kamei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Pasuk is saying Hashem has a hidden place where he goes to cry. Does Hashem cry? There's no sadness in front of Hashem. Pasuk says there's glory in front of him, joy and power in his place. Where answers lo kasha, haba bati gavai, haba bati barai. It's not a kasha. He has an inner place where he cries. He has an outer place where there's joy. What does that mean? Obviously, Hashem doesn't have places. Hashem's not physical. But Friedlander explains that it's his very idea that Soloveitchik mentioned that was alluded to earlier as well. After the Korban, everything seems to be going okay. Everything, the world goes on. We We learn Torah, we have yeshivas, we make money, we have children, grandchildren, and families, and everybody seems to live happily ever after. But that's only on the outside. On the inside, in Hashem's hidden place, Hashem is, so to speak, crying, because Hashem knows what's missing. Hashem knows what could be. And as far as I'm saying, when we speak about, I think it was Rabbi Ryan mentioned, the idea of Imo Anochi Vitzara, that when Titus slashed the paroches, so it, Hashem made it bleed. Rabbi Ryan quoted Tosfos that demonstrates Imo Anochi Vitzara, that I'm with the Jewish people in their troubles. What does that mean? That Hashem is, when we're pained, Hashem is pained. What does that mean? It means Hashem knows what could be. Hashem created the world for us to reach great spiritual heights and for us to have true joy in being close to Hashem. And we're so far from that, we don't even realize what we're missing. We don't have a clue. Many years ago, close to 20 years ago, I was in a shul with my older children and Tisha B'Av. And this was before cell phones, certainly before smartphones. I guess there were cell phones, but before smartphones. So nobody was sitting in shul playing with a smartphone, but somebody was sitting near us with a newspaper. And we came home afterwards, and one of my children was very upset. He was 11 or 12 years old. And he said, how can somebody be sitting in shul on Tisha B'Av with a newspaper, reading a sports page or whatever it was? And I said, that's what we're mourning for. The fact that we could sit in shul reading the newspaper, or, you know, all of us, it's been a long morning, and all of us, I'm sure, our minds wandered. I'll speak for myself. There were times when my mind wandered. I was thinking about other things, because we don't know what we're missing, and we can't appreciate it. And life seems to go on as normal. And that's the idea of Hashem crying in secret. We know Chazal say that the Golos, the Churban, was because of Sinas Chinam. And we know the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, which is an illustration of that. You actually read some of the history, whether Midrashim, Josephus, you see the degree to which the Sinas Chinam reached. I don't think that people realize this. I don't think it's taught that much. Before the Romans destroyed Yerushalayim, we destroyed Yerushalayim. Not only, as I'll say, in spiritual sense, actually I think that's referring to the first base of Midrash when they say, Kimcha Techina Techant, that Nebuchadnezzar is told, you ground flour that was already ground. In other words, our sins destroyed the base of Midrash. But in the second base of Midrash, in a very real sense, there was a civil war going on at the time. There were different factions. There were the factions that wanted to just give in to the Romans and let the Romans have the military and the political power as long as they would leave us alone. And there were many factions that wanted to fight the Romans, but they also wanted to fight each other. And there was a terrible civil war, and thousands, if not tens of thousands of Jews were killed by Jews in Yerushalayim in the year or two leading up to the Churban. This is from a book, contemporary book, Rabbi Label Resnick. He lives in Muncie, wrote a book called Woe Jerusalem. It's based on Josephus and Midrashim. And he describes that there were three factions of rebels. One controlled the inside of the Beis HaMikdash, one controlled the Chatzar of the Beis HaMikdash, one controlled the rest of Yerushalayim and the cities of Yehuda, the leader of the one on the outside. Someone named Shimon ben Giora. Another group led by someone named Yochanan, they kidnapped Shimon's wife. He writes, gleefully, they brought her back to Yerushalayim as though they had captured Shimon himself. Now they thought the distraught Shimon would surrender and yield to Yochanan's forces. But to the contrary, Shimon was enraged. With vengeful determination, he marched towards Yerushalayim and camped outside the walls. People from the city, unaware of Shimon's intentions, went out to gather herbs and firewood. Many were captured. Some were murdered. Others had their hands cut off and were sent into the city, where they were ordered to say that Shimon swore that a similar punishment would be inflicted upon every inhabitant of Jerusalem unless Shimon's wife was restored to him. The zealots were terrified and returned Shimon's wife. Shimon was not satisfied with the mere return of his wife. He wanted the entire city. He goes on and he describes the battles between Jews. This is not against the Romans. This is Jews fighting Jews. And when we talk about Sinas Chinam, we talk about the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa as an example, but we shouldn't think that it's just one story. We did this to ourselves, really. As far as the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, it's a story well known. There was a man who had a friend named Kamsa and an enemy named Bar Kamsa. And he made a party and he sent his shamash to invite Kamsa, and instead the shamash invited Bar Kamsa, and Bar Kamsa came. There's a medrash. This story is in Gemara and Gittin, but there's another version of it in the medrash, according to which Bar Kamsa was the one who made, well, the shamash made a mistake inviting the wrong person. Bar Kamsa thought, he wants to make peace with me. He invited me to his party. But apparently there was a custom in those days that you didn't go to a party unless you got two invitations. Maybe exactly for this reason, to avoid a mistake. And Bar Kamsa didn't wait for a second invitation. Now I know why. I'm very paranoid. When I go to a wedding, I take the invitation with me, as if I want to make sure I was really invited. I don't know where I got this paranoia from, but now I understand. It was because it was the custom in those days, you didn't go somewhere unless you were invited twice. And so Bar Kamsa, so the shamash made a mistake, he invited the wrong guy. Bar Kamsa made a mistake in going. He shouldn't have gone because he wasn't invited twice. He wanted to believe the best, that his enemy wanted to make peace. He went, and his enemy saw him there and said, "What are you doing at my party? Get out of here." And Bar Kamsa didn't want to be embarrassed. "Let me stay, I'll pay for my meal." The host said, "No, get out of here." He said, "I'll pay you for half the party." And the host said, "No, yeah." He said, "I'll pay you for the whole party." And the host had him removed by force. According to the Gemara, Bar Kamsa said, "The Chachamim were there and they didn't object, and I'm going to get revenge." According to the Medrash, he said, he named a specific Chacham who was there, Zechariah ben Avkulas. He didn't object. The story in the Gemara continues that Bar Kamsa went to the Romans, and he said the Jews are rebelling. The Romans said, "How do you know?" And he told, Gemara says the emperor, sometimes when Gemara says emperor, it means the emperor's representative, the governor. So, not sure exactly who it was, but he said, "Send a karban, and you'll see they won't accept it." So he sent a karban, and Bar Kamsa on the way made a slight blemish in the eye, which according to halacha is a mum. It's a blemish in the karban. According to non-Jewish practice, it wasn't a mum, and so the karban could have been accepted, or the emperor would have expected his karban to be accepted, because he didn't think it had any blemish. But the Kohanim said, "We can't accept it as a mum." Then they realized it came from the Roman emperor or from the governor. They said, "Maybe we better accept it anyway. Harasha, we'll make an exception. We'll accept this karban." And Zechariah ben Avkulas said, "No. Then people are going to say you can accept karbanos." And they said, "Okay, well then let's kill Bar Kamsa so he can't go back and report." Zechariah ben Avkulas said, "Then people are going to say that that people who bring korbanos with mumim are chayav misa. They deserve to die because they brought a korban with a blemish. That's not the halacha. The Gemara says, anvitanuto shel Zecharia ben Akulas hechrivet beitenu. But the entire korban is attributed to the humility of Zecharia ben Akulas. Back at the beginning of the 3 weeks, Rabbi Ryan was speaking to Menachem Arav one night, and he mentioned that this is a common theme in the 3 weeks. We know that the first Tisha B'Av was when the Meraglim came back from their mission, Teretz Yisrael. And the Torah tells us that 10 spies gave a bad report, and 2, Yeshua and Kalev, gave a good report. And the Jewish people believed the 10. Rabbi Ryan asked, how is it possible that of 600,000 Jewish men, nobody believed Yeshua and Kalev? How could that be? You know, the women believed Yeshua and Kalev, but how is it possible not a single man believed Yeshua and Kalev? And he said that presumably there were people who believed Yeshua and Kalev, but their neighbors said to them, don't make a scene. Don't stand out. Today we would say, you know, think of your children's shiduchim, right? Don't stand out from the crowd. And so the people, they were weak. They had no guts. Nobody had the guts to stand out from the crowd and side with Yeshua and Kalev. That's exactly the same thing that the Gemara describes about Zecharia ben Akulas. And according to the Medrash, Zecharia ben Akulas was actually at the party. And even then, he didn't have the guts to speak up and say, this is wrong. And it's that excessive humility. Of course, humility is very important, but there's a time to stand up for what's right and or what's necessary. And it was exactly that failure that led to the first Tisha B'Av and to all future Tisha B'Avs. Question is asked, Mara says that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. What did Kamtza do wrong? He wasn't even there. He's the one who didn't get the invitation to the party. He was sitting at home, learning Daf Yomi, watching the Super Bowl, whatever it was, but he was sitting at home. And he wasn't even there. And why does he get dragged into this? So the Maral says, I remember correctly, that what the Gemara is really teaching us is that there were cliques. And that's, as we saw from Rabbi Resnick's description, lots of different groups of people. And if you were my friend, you couldn't be his friend. If you're his friend, you couldn't be my friend. And therefore, if Bar Kamtza was the enemy of the host, we can be sure he was also the enemy of Kamtza. And that Kamtza was as guilty as everyone else, because if Kamtza had wanted to make peace, then there would have been peace between the host, even though Kamtza wasn't there at all. But he surely was part of the same clique that the person making the party belonged to that Bar Kamtza didn't belong to. Somebody, I think it's the Maral, explains that way. Chaim Zaitchik, when the Vardik Rosh Yeshiva, it's a slight twist on it, a little more forceful. Imagine that you made a party and you invited Shlomo Katz and you meant the other Shlomo Katz. There are actually a few other Shlomo Katz. This is a singer and there's an artist and a cousin of mine in Williamsburg. It's anonymous, you know. There are a lot of Shlomo Katzes. And so let's say you invited one of those other Shlomo Katzes, and I showed up instead. And you threw me out in the most humiliating way. One would hope that all of those other Shlomo Katzes would be terribly ashamed of what was done in their name and would not approve and would let you know, I'm not your friend anymore. If you could do that to someone named Shlomo Katz, because of your friendship with me, with the other Shlomo Katz, you abuse me, that other person hopefully would not want to be your friend. And similarly, when the host was abusing Bar Kamtsa, he should have been thinking to himself, what's Kamtsa? They have the same last name. According to Yaakov Emden, they were father and son. But I don't know if he has a source for that. But they have the same last name, Kamtsa. What's my friend Kamtsa going to think when I'm abusing someone with his last name? It must be he's going to approve, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it. And so Kamtsa is guilty by association. He must have been a type of person who would have approved of this behavior, otherwise it would never have happened. That is the explanation offered by Rav Zaitchik, and he says there's a lesson for us here in the serious nature of being even an unknowing accessory to wrongdoing. Sometimes we indirectly cause, whether it's a number of us here have occasion to give shiurim, I worry that I might say something that will mislead someone, and or we're all parents, most of us here are parents, the rest of us will be parents, those who aren't. The possibility of misleading our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors in shul is a tremendous burden to be aware of. And it's a great responsibility that a person could be just an unknowing accessory to wrongdoing. And forever, it will be recorded in the Gemara that the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed because of him. Rav Zaitchik is assuming that he had the opportunity to find out about it and at least rebuke his friend or appease Bar Kamtsa before the tragedy happened. We don't have enough information about the story to say specifically what he should have done. Was he the next door neighbor? Did he hear the uproar? We don't know. Right, so that's what I was saying before. My understanding of it is that Gemara is bringing that as an example of sinas chinam, but it's representative of it. But what we see, the extent, that's why I read some of this history, see the extent to which it really reached of Jews killing Jews. Yes, I heard that too. Right. In other words, if your cousin's making a wedding or your next door neighbor is making a wedding and you haven't gotten an invitation, so you have two choices. You could be insulted or you could think you got lost in the mail and call your cousin and say, where's my invitation? Right? Sure. Right. And I'd be very disappointed. I'd be very disappointed if I made a wedding and my good friend didn't show up because his invitation never got there. Right. And so Kamtsa should have called his neighbor and said, where's my invitation? That's a very good point. I don't remember where I saw that, but I did see that as well. Yeah. And one last thing. It's almost chatzos. The Midrash says, Echa Rabba. There are three Nevi'im who use the word Echa. Moshe, Yishaya, and Yirmiyah. Moshe said, Echa yisa levadi, tarchachem, masachem, v'ribchem. How can I carry alone your burden and your fights? Yishaya said, Echa yita lezona, kiryane mana. How was the city that was previously loyal turned into a zona? And Yirmiyah amar, Echa yasha levadad. How did it sit alone? How did the city sit alone? And the Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw the Jews in their greatness. Yishaya saw them in their sins, and Yirmiyah saw them in their degradation, in their destruction. So, what is the Medrash? We know there's a gzeirah shava. We have two words and different sukkim, and we compare them. It's not just a coincidence. There's a message of some kind. What's the message? So Rav Chaim Yaakov Goldwicht, the founder and Rosh Shiva of Kerem Yavne, Shiva Kerem Yavne, explains, well, first he asks another question. We're going to read in the Torah this coming Shabbos, Nachamu nachamiu ami, Yomar Hashem, be consoled, my nation. And the pasuk continues, Ki lakta miyad Hashem kiflaim kuchol chatatea. Yerushalayim has taken from Hashem double its sins. And Medrash says they sinned doubly, they were punished doubly, and they'll be consoled doubly. And what does that mean? many Mefarshim discuss, Hashem can't punish us twice as much as we sinned. What does it mean we sinned double? So he explains, based on the Gemara that I mentioned earlier, about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was walking and saw the daughter of Nakima ben Gurion picking barley out of the dung of animals. And he said, Ashrechem Yisrael, you're fortunate that when you do the will of Hashem, no nation can touch you. And when you don't do the will of Hashem, you fall so low. And the question was asked, what's this, Ashrechem Yisrael, you're fortunate? So I mentioned the explanation of the Maral, that the greatness of the Jewish people is shown by the fact that there's no middle. We're either the top of the world or the bottom of the world. Goldsmith brings a Marsha, who says that this is an illustration of Svivav Nisara Ma'od. Hashem's surroundings are very stormy. Chazal Darshan, Mara says, Lamei Shakadash B'chu Medakdekim Svivav Kchut HaSara. Hashem judges those around him by a hair's breadth. Very strict justice. Step a little bit over the line, you're finished. That's the Midas Adin, to be judged very strictly. We know that Chazal say that Hashem wanted to create the world with Midas Adin. He saw that it wouldn't work out, and he created it with Midas Arachamim. The idea is that Hashem doesn't need us, he doesn't need our world, he doesn't need our mitzvahs. Hashem is good, and he created a world where he could do good, and he wants to give us the greatest possible good. And the greatest possible good is the good that we earn. A person enjoys what he earns more than what he's given as a gift. So Hashem wants us to earn our Olam Haba. That's Midas Adin. Midas Adin is that we have to earn everything. Hashem knows it's not so practical for us, and so Hashem combines it with Midas Arachamim. We get some things for nothing. But the Midas Adin is that the ideal state is the state of Midas Adin, and that's the ideal state of the Jewish people. Ashreichem Yisrael, you're so fortunate that when you do the will of Hashem, you're at the top of the world, and when you don't do the will of Hashem, you're at the very bottom. That's Midas Adin. That's the way the world is supposed to operate. And we're fortunate that Hashem created such a world where we can earn our reward by living in that world. The Taurus Chaim on Baba Kama, I think it's Baba Kama, Taurus Chaim on Shas, explains in a similar vein. Gemara says that Rabbi Akiva was being tortured. His skin was being taken off of him while he was alive. And the Malachim saw this and they said, Zu Torah v'zu Schara? This is the reward of Torah? And Hashem says, Shtok, kacha la v'machshava. Quiet, this is my thought. What does that mean? What kind of answer is that? The Taurus Chaim says that the answer that Hashem is answering, this is Midas Adin. And it's a great schus for Rabbi Akiva that he is able to be judged by Midas Adin. Because most of us aren't. We need rachamim. We need Hashem's mercy. We can't live with din, with justice. But kachalab machshava, this was my original thought, that the world would be judged with din. That's how Taurus Chaim explains that Gemara. So returning to Rav Goldwecht, he gives a mashal. If you get a little spot of dirt, like ketchup, on a white shirt, it shows. If you have a flannel work shirt and you get a little spot of dirt on it, it doesn't show. The Jewish people are the white shirt. Any little spot shows, makes a big impression. The rest of the world, they're the flannel shirt. They do more averus than we do, but they don't leave the same negative impression. They don't show in the same way. The connection to the three echas was that when Moshe Rabbeinu says, he says, "Hinchem hayom kichover shemayim larov, echai salavadi," you're so great. How can I carry that? It's exactly that greatness that leads to the great degradation after, like Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai said, Ashreichem Yisrael, when you're on the top, you're on the top. And contrasted with the very opposite, Echal Yeshma Badad. And in between, what got them there was Echa Haita Lazona. So this is the Midas Adin that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai saw and said, Ashreichem Yisrael, you're so fortunate to merit to be judged on such a level. Likewise, when we say that the Jewish people sinned doubly, it's reflecting the same idea. That which might not be a sin for other people is a sin for us. The little spot that destroys a white shirt, if you can't get it out with bleach, you have to throw away that shirt. It's not a white shirt anymore. It's not a problem on a flannel shirt. That's our sin is double. It counts twice as much as somebody else's sin. And likewise, the consolation, the nachamu, will be double. Nachamu, nachamu ami. Because on the one hand, as we started out with, in the future, we'll see how gamzu l'tova, we'll see how we can say a bracha, a tova meitiv on everything. Everything is for the good. That's part of the consolation. And the other part of the consolation is one part of the consolation is knowing how the future was actually good, how the past, rather, was actually good, even though now it's unimaginable to us. And the other part is the encouragement for the future, the great future that's waiting for us when the Nechama comes. Yetz Hashem, it should be, b'mehira b'yameinu.